Ezekiel chapter 38. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles by the doors. I don't know if you've been following all of the drama and intrigue surrounding Iran in the last few weeks. If you haven't, or even if you have, growing demonstrations in Iran, mostly but not exclusively among young people, and increasingly violent reactions to those demonstrations by the government. By some estimates, and the estimates are all over the place, but by some estimates, more than 12,000 protesters have been killed in the last 60 days. President Trump has warned of a U.S. response if that behavior, if that those kinds of reprisals continue. And at one point, a couple weeks ago, multiple news agencies were reporting that the U.S. was on the brink of attacking, that a U.S. attack was imminent. For whatever reason, that didn't materialize, but tensions are still running high. President Trump said recently, quote, "It's time to look for new leadership in Iran," arguing that the Ayatollah is guilty of, quote, "the complete destruction of his country." And the U.S. has moved an entire carrier group into the region to underscore that President Trump is serious. And Iran is taking the threat seriously enough that multiple reports have the Ayatollah moving into a special bunker, a bunker buster proof bunker, if such a thing exists, in anticipation of an attack. Meanwhile, Iran is threatening the U.S. fleet, threatening, boasting that it's more than capable of sinking even an aircraft carrier. The head of Iran's Revolutionary Guard warned last week, "Iran is more ready than ever," quote, "more ready than ever, our fingers on the trigger." And of course, anytime Iran is involved in anything, all eyes turn to Israel. President Netanyahu seems, who knows what's happening behind the scenes, but publicly he's seems to be urging restraint. Some intelligence sources suggest that his intercession is actually the reason that President Trump held off earlier this month, that he asked President Trump to stand down. But meanwhile, there are conservative voices within Israel urging on the Iranian people, cheering them on, egging them on to rise up and overthrow the Islamic government. Some even invoking the past relationship between Persia and Israel in the days of Cyrus. But meanwhile, Israel doesn't want anybody to be confused about their capability. The IDF chief of staff said that they are undergoing preparations for a possible military strike. Lieutenant General Zamir, the commander of the military, says, quote, "We're fully prepared defensively for every scenario." The Israeli ambassador to the UN said, "We are ready with our defensive capability and we're ready with our offensive capability, and we would advise Iran not to test our capabilities." Meanwhile, Russia continues to do what Russia has been doing, continues to bluster to the West while continuing unabated its campaign against Ukraine, even in the face of increasing European opposition. There are trilateral talks ongoing in Abu Dhabi between Russia, Ukraine, and the U.S. Europe is getting more and more impatient at the pace of those negotiations. Germany's foreign minister popped up last week denouncing Russia's gamesmanship and suggesting that Europe will act unilaterally with or without the U.S. if talks in Abu Dhabi aren't productive. And at the same time all of this is happening, Turkey is quietly in the news, not making the same kind of headlines, but maybe they should be. Turkey, on a few different fronts. One, Turkey is seeking to join an existing defensive alliance between Pakistan and Saudi Arabia, loosely patterned after NATO. And at the same time, the U.S. and Israel are actually squabbling a little bit over the possibility of Turkey being included in the peacekeeping forces proposed for Gaza, Turkey and Qatar. The U.S. has more or less said, well, they're going to be part of the peacekeeping force. Last week, Benjamin Netanyahu said, absolutely not, no way, And meanwhile, Turkey is warning Greece and Cyprus and Israel not to interfere with their increasing naval presence in the Aegean Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and in the Black Sea. Why are we talking about all of this on a Wednesday night? Because Iran and Russia and Turkey are key players in an attack on Israel described in our text tonight, an attack that Scripture says could happen at any time. And if your response to that is, what the what? I don't blame you. Easy to respond that way. Because A, none of the nations that I just named are named, at least not by those names, anywhere in the Bible. We don't see the word Iran or Turkey or Russia in Scripture. And also the situation involving each of them and all of them isn't especially new. There's mutual hostility, but it's a stable sort of mutual hostility. Those countries have been in the positions that they've been in for years. So what's new? What's different? What is the imminence of which you speak, Patrick? Valid question. But in answering that, I'll take the long way around, and I'd encourage you to think back to high school European history class. Think about World War I. In 1914, Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria is assassinated by a Serbian nationalist, which could have been a nothing, except it was a convenient excuse for Austria-Hungary to attack Serbia. Except Serbia had a treaty with Russia, so Russia was obligated to come against Austria-Hungary. So Austria-Hungary reaches out to Germany and invoked their mutual defense pact. Meanwhile, Russia had existing treaties with France and Great Britain, and almost overnight, the entire continent is at war. And if you read the history of World War I, the phrase that's often used is that Europe was already a powder keg, just waiting for someone to light a match. The assassination of Ferdinand was just the spark of an explosion that had been waiting to happen for a while. Are we looking at a similar situation in the Middle East? I think it's possible, and Scripture actually says it's more than possible. So we'll look to the Bible tonight to give us some insight about what may be about to happen, what one day certainly will happen. And the Bible turns out to have more to say about it than all of the news sites and blogs and websites that you could click on put together. Last few weeks, we've been unpacking Ezekiel 36 and 37, amazing chapters of prophecy. Chapters which, as we've discussed, were for centuries considered too outlandish to be taken seriously, or at least too far-fetched to be taken literally. Ezekiel 36 and 37 promise that Israel would be restored as a nation even after they were driven from the land in 70 AD. Ezekiel 36, look back just a page or so, 6 centuries before Christ, we read, "You, O mountains of Israel," Ezekiel 36, verse 8, "you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I'm for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I'll multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt." And you and I can almost be numb to the miracle that describes. We can be jaded. We can be insensate. We can say, well, so what? Because for most of our lifetime, I think looking around the room, pretty much for all of our lifetime, that isn't prophecy, that's fact. We grew up with a regathered Israel. We've never known anything else. We have to think back, we have to look back, we have to remember in 1948, Israel rose literally from ashes to be reborn as a nation. In 1967, we haven't talked as much about this, but in 1967, Israel regained the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, East Jerusalem in a week. Hard to say which of those was the greater miracle. But after Ezekiel 36 and 37 come Ezekiel 38 and 39. Chapters that predict a battle in the Middle East that begins more abruptly even than World War I and ends more dramatically than our war with Japan in World War II. So what I want to do this evening, this is going to take us a few nights, but what I want to do this evening is read most of chapter 38 and then unpack it, continuing with more detail next week. We'll go big picture. We'll go 30,000 feet tonight. We'll dive a little bit deeper next week, and then we'll continue a week after that. But tonight we're going to look at what does this attack look like exactly, and who are the nations that are involved, and why do they attack? Next week we'll get into when we think that they attack and what happens afterwards. But tonight, chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, let's read some Bible. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I'll turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, lead you out with all of your army horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, the great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all of its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all of your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations. Now all of them dwell safely. You'll ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all of your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you'll make an evil plan. You'll say, I'll go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to gather, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so the nations may know me, when I'm hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days, by my servants the prophets of Israel, who have prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? What did we just read? And this is a book written during the Babylonian exile, written between 593 and 570 BC. But it's clear from recent chapters, and even clear from the text that we just read, and the phrases interspersed, like latter days, this portion of Ezekiel is talking about events in the distant future, even yet in our future. Here in Ezekiel 38, we're talking about a time horizon sometime after Israel's regathered in the land. And we're talking about a time when Israel is massively attacked, when an enormous invading force comes against it. Who's invading? Well, if you go back to the top of the chapter, we've got a list. I remember when I was a kid buying comic books, you could look at the cover of the comic book displayed at the rack in the drugstore, and it would have the rogues gallery. You know, here are the villains that Batman is fighting this week, or Superman, or whomever. So we've got a rogues gallery. We've got a list of villains. Verse 2, we've got Magog, led by Gog. Verse 2, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. Some of those names we recognize. Some of those names are complete gibberish. Except no, if we flip over to Genesis 10 and go ahead and turn there, we find that many of those names appear in a section of Scripture that's popularly called the Table of Nations. Genesis 10, after the days of Noah, we read Genesis 10. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Jamin were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabchaka, and the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. What's the point? Well, we sort of read it in verse 6, and if we skip down to verse 32, we read it again. These were the families of the sons of Noah, still Genesis 10, verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations and their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. The point in turning back here is almost all of the place names that we saw back in Ezekiel 38 are mentioned here, mentioned in reference to their founding family, in effect. What we're reading in Ezekiel 38 is God giving the identity of these invading nations in terms of which descendant of Noah split off to give birth to that nation after the Tower of Babel. Why is God doing it that way? Because nations come and go. Just the 30 seconds of World War I history I rattled off a few minutes ago proves that. Austria-Hungary? That's a country? I thought that was two countries. Yeah, but before it was two countries, it was one country. And Prussia was a country. And the Ottoman Empire was an empire. Different example that I also referenced, the Six-Day War in 1967, redrew the boundaries of four different nations. And that's not unusual. That's history. Names change, borders change, and they change and change again all throughout history. So if we go back to Ezekiel 38, God is reaching back to the origin, the way, way, way back birthplace and birth name of various nations. He's using points of reference that are eternal rather than local, and he's using points of reference that would be meaningful to God's people Israel so that the prophecies could be understood by the people they were originally spoken to. The Jewish people would understand the reference to Genesis 10. So with that in mind, with that cross-reference established, who are these nations? If you've studied Ezekiel 38 before, you know that some of the answers are a little bit controversial. Some we can be pretty confident of. Some we're taking educated guesses, and some were just arm wrestling. If you're interested in digging deeper into this, I can point you to resources for days. But for our purposes this evening, remember we're going to stay at 30,000 feet. I'm going to point at what I think the best scholarship seems to indicate. Starting in verse 2. Verse 2, Gog. Gog is not mentioned in Genesis 10 because Gog is not a where but a who. The name Gog appears 11 times in chapter 38 and 39. Turns out that it's not a place name, it's a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. The word means high or supreme. In verse 2, Gog is referred to as a prince. And turns out that this prince is the leader of the invasion, a ruler named Gog from a place called Magog. And Magog is one of the names that we just read in Genesis 10. And we're pretty confident what used to be Magog, we're pretty confident it corresponds to in ancient times was the land of the Scythians. You and I think of it as part of the former Soviet Union, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, which have a couple things in common, one of which is they're all primarily Islamic states. The identity of Rosh is more controversial. It doesn't show up by that name in Genesis 10, but a place named Rosh or Rash or Reshu or Ros or Rus, those names show up in all kinds of ancient writing dating back as far as 2600 BC. And names like that show up in the Septuagint, Hebrew scripture translated into Greek in the days of Daniel, close to the days of Ezekiel. And when Rosh shows up in ancient literature, it always points to the territory that we know as Russia. Some skeptics say, Russia, you're trying too hard. You're reading into it. You're seeing what you want to see. The 5th century church read it that way. And it makes good sense to read it that way. Ezekiel 39, verse 2, Russia is said to come from the far north. Better translation, farthest north. If you go north from Israel as far as you can, the farthest north that you can go is Russia. Any further, you're in the Arctic Circle. Meshach and Tubal complete the trio from verse 2. Those are the 6th and 5th sons of Japheth, respectively. And you can find prophecy buffs back in the 80s when I first got interested in this. Meshach and Moscow also sound alike. And people were trying to force fit those things together. Except that's fanciful. Archaeology tells us that Meshach and Tubal actually correspond to parts of what we would say is modern Turkey. And that's why we're talking about Turkey this evening. Verse 5, Persia. This is probably the easiest one to identify because it was, I'm looking around the room again, it wasn't changed in our lifetime, the name wasn't changed, but in 1935, in relatively recent history, the name was changed from Persia to Iran, or today technically the Islamic Republic of Iran. Ethiopia, verse 5, almost as easy to land, but not for the reason that you would think. If you were reading carefully in Genesis 10, you didn't see the name Ethiopia anywhere. That was an interesting editorial choice on behalf of the New King James editors. And the New American Standard does the same thing. But if you look at an NIV and most other modern translations, they correctly identify this place as Cush in Ezekiel 38. And Cush does show up in Genesis 10, and throughout history consistently refers to the area just south of Egypt along the Nile, what you and I would call Sudan. In much the same way, the next country listed in our New King James translation is Libya, also known as Put. Here the editors do a little bit better. They grab Libya from the Septuagint, because that's how the Septuagint translated Put, also a name from Genesis 10, and Put consistently refers to the area west of Egypt. And that is what corresponds to the modern nation of Libya. Except for one thing, ancient Libya, much larger than modern Libya, so when we think of Put, we should probably include Algeria and maybe Tunisia as well. Then verse 6, we get to Gomer, and here's where controversy catches up with us. This one is tough because there are two competing theories, both with something going for them. The Jewish Talmud and the Midrash connect the descendants of Gomer to a people group called the Germani, which is what it sounds like. Some scholars believe that Gomer corresponds to modern Germany. And that was a really appealing theory following Germany's conduct in World War II. But if we go back to Josephus and other ancient historians, it seems, I think, pretty clear that the descendants of Gomer ended up in what in biblical times were known as the Galatians. Other sources connect them to the Sumerians. Either or, you end up in modern Turkey once again. Finally, verse 6, you get the house of Togarma, or Beth Togarma. One of the sons of Gomer in Genesis 10 comes from the far north, we read. Archaeology tells us that in Ezekiel's time, cities called Terama, Targama, Takagarma existed in Cappadocia, once again landing us in Turkey or possibly Armenia. So when we put it all together, what's pictured in Ezekiel 38, Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, the Sudan, several former Soviet states in Central Asia, and maybe Armenia and Tunisia, bringing what appears to be an overwhelming force against Israel. Why are they doing that? I guess it depends on your perspective. Chapter 38, verse 8 says they come into the land. That suggests that at least one of their motives is strategic occupation. One of their motives is geopolitical. and verse 12 and 13 are even clearer, to take plunder and take booty. What does Israel have that they want? Every week we read about Israel discovering more oil, more natural gas, more rare earth elements, all of which make the world go round. In fact, some intelligence sources suggest as recently as 10 years ago, Russia was still talking to Israel, offering to abandon Iran as an ally in exchange for a stake in Israel's natural gas and energy program. Israel turned them down cold, which might help explain the third reason that we read. Verse 16, you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. That could be cloud as in a storm or cloud as in a cloud of locusts. Either way takes us to the same point. Third motive is to utterly annihilate Israel as a nation. In the case of Russia, what does Russia have to gain? Maybe control of her energy resources, her mineral resources, possibly to distract the U.S. from the ongoing intrigue in Ukraine, possibly to keep the U.S. busy on China's behalf while China moves against Taiwan. In the case of Iran, Iran would really like to eliminate Israel as the chief enemy of their nuclear energy program. U.S. has signed on to that, but it's been Israel for years spearheading the opposition through sabotage, through assassination, through bombing. And Israel's efforts against Iran extend beyond Iran's borders. Israel has also attacked munitions depots and factories and technology centers it views as proxies for Iran, everywhere from Lebanon to Syria to, wait for it, the Sudan. And Sudan has never been a friend of Israel, but Israel's attacks against what they view to be Iranian strongholds in Sudan have not helped the relationship any. So there's another player in place. Turkey's motivation may be a little murkier, because Turkey has been, over the last half century, has sort of been casting about, looking to jump in with whoever appears the strongest. And for decades, they assumed that it would be the West. And for decades, we're focused on trying to modernize, trying to westernize, trying to democratize the country. But since 2016, they've been pivoting hard to the East. And that's reflected in deteriorating relationships with the U.S., renewed hostility with Greece, opposition to Finland and Sweden. What have Finland and Sweden ever done to anybody? But Finland and Sweden opposing their entry into NATO, and entering into multiple agreements with Russia. Part of how Russia has been able to sustain their ongoing offensive against Ukraine is through the support of Turkey. So all of that fuels animosity against Israel. But we might be working too hard. We might be working too hard at the question of, well, why? Why these three nations? Why and their allies? Why all of them together? With the exception of Russia proper, what do they all have in common? They're all Islamic. And from that point, we don't need any further motivation. They're united by a shared loathing of Israel. Israel is the unifying factor, because for radical Islam, it's not the size of Israel, it's not the boundaries of Israel, it's not the conduct of Israel, it's the existence of Israel. And while Russia is not an Islamic nation, they're surrounded by client states that are. Anti-Semitism is exploding through the country. Listen to some of their rhetoric just during the conflict with Ukraine. Anti-Semitism raging in Russia. And even if it wasn't, it's very much in Russia's best interest to keep this huge Islamic bloc to their south from getting feisty and frustrated with Russia. It's Islam and Islam's posture towards Judaism that makes Jerusalem the burdensome stone that Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah 12, verse 2. Some of you follow Amir Sarfati on Telegraph or other platforms. Amir's been a friend for 25 years, and for 25 years he's been saying the same thing to anyone who would listen. The only reason people find what's happening in the Middle East at all mysterious is they refuse to acknowledge it's a spiritual battle. It's not about primarily about real estate. It's not primarily about energy. At its very foundation, it's a spiritual battle. And the Bible says as much. Look at verse 10. On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. Where do those evil thoughts come from? Satan. But if we go back to verse 4, the other side of the coin, it's pretty clear that God allows that day to come. It's pretty clear that God allows those evil thoughts to materialize and allows that evil plan to move forward for His divine purposes. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God allow such an overwhelming force to come against His people Israel? Answer, verse 18, for the purpose of defeating it. It'll come to pass at the same time, verse 18, when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. I'll call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Against all odds, when Israel seems doomed, when everything seems hopeless, God will radically, decisively, thoroughly, entirely destroy the invading armies. For what purpose? Read that last line again. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Israel's going to be standing alone. Verse 13, apparently a few nations mount some kind of protest. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold and so forth? Most scholars, I think, link Sheba and Dedan to Saudi Arabia. Tarshish is some or all of Western Europe. We can quibble on the boundaries. Young lions could be us, the colonies of Europe. Whoever it is doesn't matter because whoever it is protesting. They're voicing opposition, but they're not stepping up. And that's not hard to imagine, right? But what the nations of the world won't do, God will do. God does do. And He does it in incredibly dramatic fashion. Verse 19, He uses great earthquakes. Verse 21, there's confusion. This reads to many like friendly fire. Verse 22, disease and rain and hail. Verse 22, fire and brimstone. And not just on the invading armies themselves. Look ahead to chapter 39, verse 6. I'll send fire on Magog and on those who live securely in the coastlands. This speaks of reprisal not only against the invading army, but against their countries of origin. Now, what's in view here? Is this supernatural fire from heaven? Is this an exchange of ICBMs? You can get into all kinds of speculation here. But what's clear, what's not guesswork, is chapter 39 says God is not just going to devastate the invading armies. He's going to wipe out any opportunity for Russia and her allies to regroup and mount a second attack. Why does God do that? The answer hasn't changed. The same reason God does anything. For the glory of His name. Chapter 39, verse 6. So they know that I am the Lord. So I'll make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I'm the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. One commentator puts it this way. Try to imagine the scene. Massive Islamic invading force moves across the land like a cloud, storm cloud, cloud of locusts. There's a cloud moving across the land. Troops in vehicles, troops on foot, troops in helicopters shouting over and over again, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah is the greatest. And then suddenly, in the Middle East and in their countries of origin, all of those voices fall silent as God demonstrates to the world, no, Yahweh is the greatest. When is this going to happen? Surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God. Chapter 39, verse 8. This is the day of which I have spoken. Okay, but when? We'll talk about it next week, but spoiler alert, I don't know and neither does anybody else. There are options, there are scenarios. There are people like Tim LaHaye that say it happens right before the tribulation, right before or at the same time as the rapture. Tim LaHaye, Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, all adherents to that view. Other people like Tommy Ice believe that it happens perhaps years before the rapture. You can find people like Mark Hitchcock down in Oklahoma who strongly believe it happens in the middle of the tribulation. Dave Hunt was steadfast in his belief that it happens at the end of the tribulation. And there's arguments worth considering, I think, for almost all of those positions. As much respect as I have for Dave Hunt, the people who think that this is a parallel passage, a description of the campaign of Armageddon, I think that's the weakest argument of all. But I think that all of the other scenarios are potentially on the table for reasons that we'll get into. But before we talk about what we don't know next week, let's wrap up this week and let's wrap up talking about what we do know about. We know that a group of nations mentioned in the Bible have, over the last few decades, come together in an interlocking network of alliances, eerily reminiscent of the early 20th century. Very evocative of the state of the world immediately before World War I. Russia has at least a loose alliance with the former Soviet states to the south. Russia also has multiple agreements with Iran. Iran is allied with the Sudan. They're all allied with various powers in Syria. Turkey increasingly aligned with Russia. So I don't think it's hard to envision a scenario in which the U.S. or Israel attacks Iran, and in service of the various treaties and alliances, as well as the individual interests of each individual nation, a coalition like this says the enemy of my friend is my enemy. Easy to envision a scenario where a coalition like this comes against Israel with overwhelming force. And if you're reading the news today the way that we did at the top of the hour, it could happen literally tomorrow. Or maybe everybody manages to take a deep breath. Maybe calmer heads prevail. Maybe people put their swords back in their scabbards. I don't think it's hard to imagine a scenario where the rapture happens. And if the rapture happened today, it would remove enough Christians from the U.S., maybe not as many as we think, but it would remove enough Christians from the U.S., Israel's only real ally, that other nations say, wow, the United States is paralyzed, is preoccupied, is trying to get back on its feet, is trying to reestablish its own government, and Russia and Iran seize the opportunity. There's a lot of reasonable scenarios, at which point these two chapters begin playing out. I was going to say begin playing out before our eyes, but if it's post-rapture, we might be watching, but we'll be watching from the mezzanine. Which scenario is most likely? I don't think there's any way to know for sure. Here's what we do know for sure. Luke 21. Luke 21, Jesus says to the disciples, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. We'll unpack that more next week too, but we know the fig tree is consistently in Scripture used as a symbol of Israel, and in particular, the nation Israel. Hosea uses it that way. Joel uses it that way. Jeremiah uses it that way. Jesus uses it that way more than once. And for most of the last 2,000 years, from 70 AD on, that fig tree was in fact barren and lifeless. But in 1948, it started to bud. And those who were paying attention recognized from Luke 21 that the kingdom of God, the physical kingdom, today the kingdom of God is within us. Jesus said that. But those who were prophetically sensitive in 1948 recognized from Luke 21:31 that the physical kingdom of God had to be near. What does that tell us? If the kingdom of God is near, if the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign that follows is near, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, must be even nearer. If Ezekiel 36 and 37 have happened, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are what's next. Whether the battle happens at the beginning or the middle of the end, it's nearer than it's ever been. Tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 10 years, if we were supposed to know, God would have told us. But in fact, Jesus does exactly the opposite. He says, no one knows the day or the hour. Date setting isn't the point. We don't study prophecy to set dates. I want to wrap up with five reasons that we do study prophecy. Five reasons that even if we don't know the specific timing, the exact chronology, it's still exciting and important to look at chapters like Ezekiel 38 and 39. Even if prophecy doesn't do what we sometimes wish it would do, that doesn't take away from the very, very important things that prophecy does, the things that prophecy is for. Five things as we wrap up this morning, or this evening, or tomorrow, or last week. Five things as we wrap up. Number one, prophecy reminds us we can trust this book. Looking at Ezekiel 38 and 39 reminds us of Ezekiel 36 and 37. Those are prophecies recorded in the 6th century before Christ, fulfilled, if not in our lifetime, within shouting distance of our lifetime. I realized last year that I was as far last June from my high school graduation as my high school graduation was from World War II. Within shouting, I'm sorry for ruining your evening. Prophecies recorded in the 6th century BC fulfilled within the last century. That reminds us that God's not dead. It reminds us that His plans for us are still unfolding, and it reminds us we can trust every promise in this book. Prophecy reminds us we can trust the Bible. It reminds us that we can use the Bible. And we can use the Bible to sort out who we should or shouldn't be listening to in these last days. We've always had false teachers among us. False teachers show up in the book of Acts. False teachers show up in John's epistles. False teachers show up in every one of Paul's epistles except Philemon. But Scripture says the closer we get to the end, the more and more false teachers will appear, some of them doing signs and wonders. Deceiving who? Deceiving those who don't know the Word. Knowing the Bible and knowing what the Bible does and doesn't say about the last days will help us test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Will help us receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the Scriptures to prove whether these things be so. The Bible will help us do that. The Bible will help us help others do the same. Studying the Bible helps us take the Bible seriously. Number three, prophecy reminds us to take the Bible's instructions seriously. Because the more we study prophecy, the more we have to be convinced Jesus could come back at any time. Rob, in a couple weeks, is going to talk about the doctrine of imminence. The more we study the Bible, the more we have to see and believe Jesus could come back before we're done this evening. And the more we meditate on that truth, the more urgency we have, the more we should be driven to share that truth with other people. The early church believed deeply. The early church was rooted and grounded in the idea of the imminent return of Jesus. They were convinced that when Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, he meant any day. And so we had an early church that was on fire. We had 300 years of the church that was incredibly evangelistic. But in the 4th century, we saw the rise of amillennialism. It's not literal, it's figurative. It's metaphor, it's allegory. And not coincidentally, evangelism dropped sharply off. Christianity was no longer something that you chose, it was something that you were born into, or not. But how interesting, the birth of the modern missionary church just happened to correspond to the return to serious study of prophecy in the 19th century. See, the study of prophecy reminds us it's important to tell people about Jesus, because the study of prophecy reminds us that he's returning soon and we might not have another chance. The window's closing. The study of prophecy also reminds us to tell ourselves about Jesus, to preach the gospel to ourselves, because he's coming soon. And when he does, at every step along the way, we read tonight, he's coming to glorify his name. Guess what? We get to glorify it now. We get to glorify him in the decisions that we make, the decisions we encourage others to make. We get to glorify him in our obedience, in our surrender. And it's important. It might not feel natural. This world wears on all of us. And there's times that we're all tempted to look at sin as a way to cope with the so muchness of the world. There's times we're all tempted to look at sin and say, you know, I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to sin my favorite sin, and I'll confess it later. I know Paul says not to do that, but I'm tired, I'm frustrated, I'm angry, I'm sad. I'm just going for it. Except prophecy reminds us Jesus could come back in the middle of it. We look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and we realize this isn't just theory. This isn't just ivory tower doctrinal speculation. It's real. It's true. Jesus is coming. I don't know about you. I don't want to be sinning when he does. Prophecy reminds me that Jesus is coming back. Number four. Prophecy reminds us that Jesus is coming back, because every major prophecy in Scripture points in some way, shape, or form to the person and work of Jesus, either in his first coming or his second coming. If I'm blowing off prophecy, if I'm saying the way that some people do, the way that more and more denominations are, no way to know for sure, I'm just going to wait and see how it all turns out. That's fine, I guess. Except in saying that, we're saying that we're blowing off something that the Bible has to say about Jesus. Jesus who is God. Jesus who died for our sin. And one of the most important things we find in prophecy about Jesus, about our Lord and Savior, is the hope that we have in him. This world is the world, and it's everything that it is. Nations hate each other with a hatred that no one has been able to cure. There's a financial crisis that's always bubbling just beneath the surface that threatens to crash the world's economies in minutes. At any given time, the world's economies are minutes, not hours, minutes away from global meltdown. And there's no one has figured out a way to fix it. We just come up with more and more ways to stall it, to keep kicking the can down the road. Meanwhile, everyone in this room has personal struggles, private battles. But look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. Look at what God is going to do for Israel. And he does it before Israel repents. This is before, wherever we end up talking next week, wherever you decide you think it's going to happen, any of the available options, they all land before the second coming, before the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 38 and 39 remind me we worship a God who is still in control, who is still willing and able to intervene on behalf of his people, still willing and able to move on behalf of those he loves. Yeah, when we study prophecy, we get insight into what the future holds. But more important than that, we get reminded who holds our future. And when I remember that, I don't have to say, well, I hope things work out. Cross my fingers. Knock on wood. I read Ezekiel 38 and 39 and remember that I get to say things are going to work out because history is unfolding the way that God said that it would. History is unfolding according to God's plan, which means God's plan for my life is unfolding as well. Can I disobey him? Sure. Can I frustrate him? You bet. Can I get to a place where I need to be taken out to the woodshed by him? Absolutely. But I read Ezekiel 38 and 39 and 36 and 37. And I'm reminded that Israel frustrated God, disobeyed God, rejected God, got themselves to a place where they needed to not just be corrected by God, but taken out to the woodshed by God. But even then, God never forgets Israel. After 2,000 years, God hadn't forgotten Israel. After 2,000 years after they handed their Messiah over to be executed, God is still, in our lifetime, still intervening on Israel's behalf, still protecting and strengthening and teaching and chastising and preparing his people for the day that he returns to tabernacle among them once again. Jesus is still moving on behalf of Israel, just like he's still moving on behalf of us. When we were God's enemies, Jesus died for us. And because we believe that, and because we said yes to his sacrifice, from that day forward, he has always been on our side. He will always be on our side. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. The battles that he fights on behalf of Israel in Ezekiel, they should remind us of the battles that he's already fought for us. They should remind us that he's defeated sin and death for us. And now, instead of battling him the way we did when we were his enemies, he's battling for us and we get to battle with him. We get to battle for him. Because we know, and because prophecy reminds us, he's the Lord. He's my Lord. He's your Lord. He is our Lord. And he always, always, always will be. Father, we are in awe of your long suffering. We are in awe of your mercy and grace. We are in awe of your power, and we're in awe of your willingness to bring that power to bear on behalf of a people who rebelled against you, on behalf of a people who handed you over to be murdered. We say, how great are you? And we don't know the answer. We say, how great is our God? And we're asking a question as much as we are making a declaration. You are a God who loves. I think you created this whole universe just to display your love, knowing we would rebel, knowing what our redemption would cost. You breathed this universe into existence. You formed us in our mother's wombs, every one of us, knowing the price that you would pay. All of creation glorifies you by manifesting your love. And tonight we say praise to the Father. Tonight we say thank you to the Son. Tonight we say yes to God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Lead us. Use us. In your mighty name, amen.